As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, open your gospel to us now. Help us to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And even though we have not seen Jesus as Mary Magdalene saw him on that first Easter Sunday, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So open our eyes now to behold the risen King in your word, and may we experience the blessing promised to all who take refuge in him. In his precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to John's gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll read the first 18 verses of John's gospel that recount the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1153 of most of them. John is the fourth gospel between the books of Luke and Acts, more towards the end of your Bible. So John chapter 20. Really, we just want to pick up our reading where we left off on Good Friday with John chapter 20, verse 1. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. We are gathered here this morning to remember the Lord's triumphant resurrection from the grave. People of God, he is risen. He is risen indeed. God's people have been saying that for a long time. That sort of sign and countersign, remembering the resurrection of our Lord. It's the reason we gather every Sunday. This is the day that the Lord has made by his resurrection. This is the holy day, the only holy day that we have, the day that remembers the Lord's resurrection from the dead that starts a whole new chapter in the history of the world. Up until the point of his resurrection, we could say that was the beginning of the end, and then the end of the beginning. This is where all human history turns at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're reminded in our Easter prayer, this brings in the new creation already, beginning with his resurrection. It's a glorious and wonderful event to remember. I was reading an article this morning that said it can kind of be hard to have a fresh take on something that's this old. And I was sort of reflecting after I read that. I think this is the 14th Easter Sunday I've preached on the resurrection in my time as a minister. And I thought, you know, what we need not is not so much a fresh take on the resurrection so much as it is to make sure that we understand it, that we understand the significance of it. We gathered on Good Friday to remember his death, by which he accomplished our salvation, or procured our salvation, we could say, by dying for our sins. He had lived a perfect, truly human life, obeyed all righteousness, and died on the cross for our sins, so that he might impute his righteousness to us, that that righteousness of his holy life might become ours, and that he might pay the penalty for our sins there on the cross, and so extinguish all that our debt was owed. His sacrificial death makes a full atonement for all of our sins. But what if he remained in the grave? Everything we say about the efficacy of the death of Christ would not be true without his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is necessary. And even when John talks about his faith, that he saw the empty tomb and believed, he said that Peter and I still did not really understand what the scripture had said about his resurrection. Because he said if we'd, and I appreciate that about John. He writes down for all Christian posterity, I didn't know what was going on. That's some humility, right, to enshrine that throughout the ages. I saw, but I really didn't understand what was happening. I love how John writes this. I think for many reasons, this might be one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection of Christ. It has a little bit of humor that John was able to outrun Peter. He also records that for us. It records that John gets to the grave but doesn't go in, and Peter, doing Peter things, gets there and just goes right in to see what's going on. There's a lot of wonderful things to commend this story to us, but it's the absolute necessity of the Lord's resurrection that John said he didn't understand yet. That if he'd really understood the scripture, he would have understood that he must rise again. He must rise again. It's essential for our salvation that the Lord not only died for our sins, but was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. We have no hope of salvation without a risen Lord. The word makes that clear. When Paul talks about what is essential to faith in Romans 10, verse 9, he says it's essential to our confession of faith that we have a risen Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. His resurrection is an essential part of that. Without a risen Lord, we are doomed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We are wasting our time in church if Christ is not raised. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential. That's why Paul goes on to celebrate the fact that he is raised. He has been risen from, he is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. He has come back to life. And so we have that pillar of the faith firmly established. But it's essential. The Reformed theologian Hermann Witzius said, take away that pillar and no part of the faith remains secure. All hopes of our salvation are entirely overthrown. John came to understand that truth, that he must rise from the dead. And we want to think about why that is so essential for our faith, to have a Lord who not only died for our sins, but who is raised for our justification. We want to understand that truth and make sure we can understand that he has both accomplished that salvation and applied it to us by the power of his indestructible life. That's why the Father gave him to us, so that not only would he procure salvation, accomplish salvation in his death, but live to apply it to us, to bestow upon us the salvation he had worked for us. And so we want to think and make sure that we understand the necessity of his resurrection and what he has accomplished. And the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to do that. Lord's Day 17 talks about the benefits of his resurrection to help us understand what John meant when he said this, he must rise again for the scriptures to be fulfilled. The scriptures teach us he must rise again. And we want to think about the benefits we receive from the resurrection of Christ. And what are the benefits that we receive from Christ's resurrection? Well, in the first place, Christ was raised for our justification. We have to understand that. Secondly, Christ was raised for our regeneration and for our sanctification. We need to understand that. And finally, we need to understand that Christ was raised for our glorification. And we need to understand that. That's why he must rise from the dead, so that his people would be justified, so his people would be regenerated and sanctified, so that his people would be glorified. That's why Christ rose from the dead. Question 45 of the Catechism asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And it says, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. The resurrection of Christ bears testimony to who he is. He became sin for us, and he suffered on the cross in our place. He took our sins on himself and died for them there. And that was because eternal death was the sentence that our sins deserved. We understand something of how that works from a material world perspective. We understand that there are certain crimes. If you're convicted of the crime, you get 10 years in prison. And what that means is you go to prison for 10 years. And for that 10 years, you are a prisoner. You live like a prisoner, you're treated like a prisoner, but when that 10 years is over, then you are no longer a prisoner, right? The penalty has been paid, and when the penalty has been paid, things change for you, right? They open the door, you take off your prison clothes, you walk out of the front gate. What does that signify? It signifies that the debt is over. The debt has been paid. The penalty that your sin, your crime deserved has been paid for. And that's what the resurrection is signifying to God's people. Because what is the wages of sin? It's death. And if he had remained in the grave, what would that be saying to us? The debt had not yet been paid. He'd still be, in effect, treated like a prisoner. Still be enclosed in the grave. Until he rises from the dead, we could not be assured that the penalty has been paid. If the wages of sin are death and he remains dead, what is that saying to us? The debt has not yet been paid. And so what does the resurrection of Christ then signify to us? It signifies to us that the debt has been paid. If the wages of sin are death, and he has died, and then he rises from the dead, what does that signify to us? The wages of sin have been paid. He is released. And that's so essential for us because he wasn't imprisoned in death for his sin. He knew no sin. He was imprisoned for ours. And so his resurrection is a testimony to us. Our payment has been made. There's no longer any debt for those who believe in Christ between you and heaven. It's been paid for him. His resurrection testifies to that. That's what his resurrection signifies to us. As one Reformed theologian said, one single sin unatoned for would have kept him under the power of death. For he was cast into such a prison as to make it entirely impossible for him ever to have escaped except by paying the very last penny. But he did come out of this prison. Therefore, he must have paid the uttermost penny. That's so essential for our comfort, to behold a risen Lord and to know because he rose from the dead and he died for my sins, it means there's no longer anything between God and I. Everything I owed has been paid for by him. His life testifies to that, to us all. And that's so important because I think for all Christians, we can labor sometimes under that fear. What if after my death there does come some kind of judgment? What if the accounts between me and God are not settled? And that's why we must look to the resurrection of the Lord. That's the testimony to us that we who have put our faith and trust in Christ can be assured that the debt has been paid because he is risen. He's risen from the dead. That's our assurance. And that's where we need to look for our assurance. not in ourselves, but in the resurrection of our Lord. If he had not made satisfaction for your sins, he would still be in the grave. That's why our faith would be futile and we would still be in our sins if he has not risen from the dead. If he were still imprisoned by death, we would still be imprisoned by death. That's why John said we didn't understand that he must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead to be a savior for his people. It's a wonderful word that is used often of Jesus' work in the Gospels. One of the favorites of Luke, but a lot of the Gospel writers use it, that word that means it must necessarily take place. It has almost a sense of inevitability. He had to arise from the dead. John said, we didn't understand just how necessary it was that he rise from the dead. It was inevitable. Because he'd paid for our sins, it was inevitable that he would rise from the dead because of what that means for his saving work. But in another sense, it was so necessary because it was the Father who would raise him from the dead. It's the Father's testimony that that's who Jesus is. It's not merely what we're sort of hoping is true. It's what the Father means to testify to us is true. It's interesting in the scriptures that sometimes they describe Christ as raising himself from the dead. That he by his power has raised himself. So he said in John's gospel in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise my life. He spoke that way in John 10. For this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It's right to say that Christ, by his power, raised himself out of the grave. But more often, the New Testament talks about his Father raising him from the dead. So in Acts 2:24, we read, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or in Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Or what Paul celebrates in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. When the Bible talks about Jesus raising himself, it's to emphasize his power, his authority as king. But when the Bible emphasizes that it's the Father who raised him from the dead, that's important to us because the Father is the judge. It's important to us that it's the judge who raised him from the dead. It was the Father's law that was transgressed by his children, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden that brought sin into the world in the first place. It was the Father's justice that required a death to pay for the transgression of the transgressor. It was the Father who sent his Son, who came willingly into the world to die for sinners. And so when the Father raises him from the dead, it's the Father's message to the world that the sacrifice of his Son is acceptable in his eyes, that he is satisfied with the payment for sin, because that is a vindication before the whole world that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It's the Father's vindication of his Son's work. And it means that because the judge has vindicated him and raised him from the dead, then he and everyone who he covers with his sacrifice, everyone who has believed in him, has been declared righteous by that judge. So that Christ's words and our words at the resurrection can be the words of Isaiah 58:9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? When Satan comes and says, you're still guilty, you can say, no, the Father has declared me righteous because he raised his Son from the dead. And he who vindicates me stands near to me. There's no one left who can accuse me now. The Father has raised his Son from the dead. He died for me, and I was crucified with him, and I was raised with him. There is no one who can convict me now. It's the Father's testimony to the Son and his testimony to all of us who've believed in his Son that the penalty is fully paid. You see how we don't need something fresh on Easter. We just need to be reminded of that timeless truth that Christ didn't go into the grave on account of his sins, but on account of ours, and he didn't rise from the dead just to have his own life, but he rose to give us life, to testify that we are now justified before the Father, which is just a fancy word for saying we are right with God. There's nothing between us. We sometimes say that to friends, right? If we've had a disagreement or a falling out, are we good? Right? Are we good? This is God's way of saying we're good. The resurrection of Christ is God's way of saying to us, you and I are good. There's nothing between us anymore. You are right. You are justified with God. And that's why Paul's burden in Romans 4 is to say he wasn't just delivered up for our trespasses. He didn't just die for our sins. He was also raised for our justification, that we might be right with God, so we might make us share in the righteousness that he obtained for us by his death. And that's what Peter celebrates in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he, the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. One of the things we can celebrate today is that Christ was raised for our justification. But he wasn't just raised to make us right with God. He was raised to give us new life. He was also raised for our regeneration and for our sanctification. It's the second benefit that the Catechism highlights. By his power, we too are already raised to a new life. There is a new order that has been brought about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I love the conversation that Jesus has with Mary Magdalene. Again, it's such a tender scene and such a wonderful scene to see in retrospect, to be able to know things that Mary didn't know at the time. I love the questions that are asked twice here. Why are you weeping? If you met someone in a graveyard and asked them why they're weeping, they would look at you like you're an idiot. Why are you weeping? It's a graveyard, right? Read the room. Why do you think I'm weeping? We're surrounded by death. But why does that question come with a different force here? Why are you weeping? Right? The angels are saying, if there's ever been a day not to weep, it's Easter morning. If there's ever been a day not to weep, it's Easter morning. It was the greatest day that heaven had ever known, because it signified that the war that heaven had been fighting and waging against the devil had been decisively won, and the new creation was breaking into this world in a way that would drive out every evil, including death. And so if you come in weeping, you can imagine why angels are going, why are you weeping? This is the greatest day that's ever been. The grave is empty. The Lord is risen. It's the same, you know, tenderness we see in Jesus speaking to Mary Magdalene, who was weeping over her death, wondering where his body is, and it's the living Lord who's speaking to her. And in his speaking to her, he testifies to the new reality that has come with his life. It's the wonderful thing he says in verse 17 about his disciples, his 11 faithful disciples, and really what he says to all of his disciples in every age. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That testifies to a new reality. That's not the way Jesus has spoken in the past. It's the way the risen Lord speaks to his people now. You are my brothers and sisters. I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. That's a new life reality that's been brought about by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something has changed. And what is it that it's been changed? Well, Paul talks about that in Romans 6, verses 4 through 11. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're alive now in Christ Jesus. There's been a reality that's been changed by the Lord's resurrection from the dead. We have a new spiritual life imparted to us. That's the power of the resurrection that Paul talks about in Romans, in Philippians 3:10. The power of resurrection over this life. It's that reality he speaks to the Colossians about in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's a life that's been imparted to us by the risen Lord. Not just a future hope of resurrection, which we'll talk about in a minute, but a current, present benefit that we live in Christ and that he lives in us. It's the new life that he brings about by his Holy Spirit. He's made us new creations. What we were has passed away, and what we are will never go back to being what we were ever again. We're not yet what we will be. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like Christ. But we have been radically changed through the resurrection of the Lord. We've been given a new life. We are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, and the new has come. This is the wonderful thing that Jesus did. I love how one theologian put it. It pleased Jesus first to throw off death from himself and then from us. He dies and then he throws death off of himself and then he throws death off of all of us. And how does he begin to do that? By new life, regenerating us by the work of the Spirit, by sanctifying us after his image, by the Spirit he has imparted to us, so that we will be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is already at work in you and in me if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be perfected in the life to come, but it's begun now because Christ was raised for our regeneration and for our sanctification. And finally, we need to understand that Christ was raised for our glorification. So far, we've considered the present benefits we enjoy because Christ is raised from the dead, but there is a glorious future that awaits the people of God. We are justified. We have been regenerated. We are being sanctified. Those are all present benefits that we enjoy because Christ rose from the dead. But there is a great and glorious future that awaits the people of God, and that is a resurrection like his. It's the third benefit the Catechism refers to. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The Bible speaks of this in a number of different ways to make sure that we get the fact that because he is raised, we one day will be raised as he is. It uses the image of the first fruits. He is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest to come. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. First fruits and next fruits are not different fruits. Right? The first fruits of a wheat harvest are wheat. And the fruits that follow after are wheat. Right? You don't have to be a farmer to know that. It's just the way crops work. And that's what Paul wants to emphasize with us. Jesus was the first one to be raised as he is raised, but he's the first of many to come. And that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised as he has been raised. A life that's spiritual and immortal and indestructible and holy. A life that we can really only partially understand the glory of in this life. But we know that there is one human being that's already been raised like that. There is one human being walking around in heaven. And it's the assurance that we have that heaven is a place for human beings. Because there is one there now, and at his coming he'll be joined by all those for whom he died. He's the first fruits of a harvest to come. Because he intends to share his inheritance with his people. That's another image that the Bible uses. That resurrection is our shared inheritance. We read in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's not just a first fruits, it's an inheritance that he means to share with all of those who are his brothers and sisters. That's the encouragement he's giving to Mary Magdalene there. I'm going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. You will share this inheritance of resurrection life with me. That's the reason he rose from the dead, that we would share in that with him. Because as the Bible assures us, we are all one body with him. As one person put it, since he is the head and we are the members, therefore he would not consider himself entirely alive unless we are also alive with him. He is the one resurrected human being walking around in heaven right now, but he doesn't want to be the only one there. He has a body, his church, and he will not be whole in himself until he brings his church there. That's how he feels about us. Then heaven would not be the same without us. Isn't it amazing that the Lord thinks of you that way? That he would not be content to be risen in heaven without you. That's the glory of the head of this body that is the church. That he would abolish death for himself, that he might also abolish it for us. Because as Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit that dwells in you. And this should lead us all to a glorious conclusion. The author of the Catechism put it this way. Christ is our brother and will not, therefore, on account of his tender love and affection, leave us under the power of death. Especially if we take into consideration his power and glory. For if he raised himself when dead, much more will he be able to raise us, inasmuch as he is now alive. And if he had power to raise himself from the dead when existing in a state of humiliation, much more can he now raise us, seeing that he reigns gloriously at the right hand of the Father. He will not leave us in the power of death. We can die in that certainty if we're called to die before the Lord comes. He will not leave us. And our great hope should be, if he was able when he was dead to raise himself from the dead, how much more can he do for us by the power of his life? That's the glorious truth that he's saying. If the lamb who was slain could lift himself up out of the grave, how much more can the lion who has conquered do for his people? And that's the assurance he gives John when he sees him in the book of Revelation. Fear not, I am the living one. I was alive, I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. If the lamb who was slain can lift himself up out of the grave, how much more can the lion who has conquered do for you? These are the benefits of Christ's resurrection. But they don't do anyone any good if they don't put their faith and trust in Christ. This is the blessing that comes to all those who have believed in the Son of God. But none of these blessings are yours if you do not believe in him. It's one of the reasons that I like John's gospel so much, is because John has a clear purpose in writing all of these things. He tells us what his purpose is in writing everything he writes. His purpose is this: these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What John's burden is to share these things so that everyone would know for themselves the power of this resurrection. That you may believe, that's why John wrote, you personally might believe that these things are true. Because it was his burden, and it's the burden of the church in every age, and the burden of all those who love the Lord, that we might share these blessings with everyone else. That everyone who hears the gospel of the Lord might come to know him and the power of his resurrection. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he has done these things. Believing is just simply trusting yourself to the Lord to do what he's promised. He promises to raise us to new life. He promises to make us right with the Father. He promises to give us new life now and an eternal life in the life to come. He promises to do all those things. Faith is trusting that he will do what he's promised. And what John wants is for everyone who hears this gospel to believe in this promise, to confess Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that you might know him and have life in his name. And how fitting is it that we can hear that word from John and then get to witness a public profession of faith and baptism this morning. Let's move to do that now. But may all who hear this gospel believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the benefits of his resurrection. For people of God, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ and for his work for us on the cross and for his resurrection from the dead. We know that without a risen Lord, we have no hope of salvation, but we thank you that he is risen for our justification, to regenerate us and sanctify us after his image, and one day to glorify us with him. We pray that he would come quickly, but until he comes, may we remain faithful, and may all who hear believe in his name and find life in him. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege on this Easter Sunday to partake in both of the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we have the privilege of hearing the profession of faith and witnessing the baptism of our brother Dylan Romero. So we're thankful to be able to do that. We have a privilege as a consistory that you don't get all the privilege to, which is to hear interviews of people who desire to profess their faith. And it was certainly a pleasure for us to hear Dylan's profession of faith and to be able to come to this great day together with him and with his family and with his church family. So I'm going to read from the form for the baptism of adults on page 20 of the Forms and Prayers book as we are reminded of what the sacrament of baptism signifies. Dear congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord has revealed to us in his word about holy baptism can be summarized in this way. First, baptism teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath and for that reason cannot be members of Christ's kingdom unless we are born again. Baptism, whether by immersion or sprinkling, teaches that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing, which only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and turn to him for our cleansing and for our salvation. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs. Therefore, he promises to provide us with everything good and to protect us from all evil or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins. Christ unites us to himself so that we share in his death and resurrection. Through this union with Christ, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will make his home within us and will sanctify us as members of Christ. He will impart to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives. As a result of his work within us, we shall finally be presented without the stain of sin among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, the covenant of grace contains both promises and obligations. Having considered the promises, we now consider the obligations. Through baptism, God calls us and places us under obligation to live in new obedience to him. This means that we must cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must trust in him and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must renounce the sinful way of life. We must put to death our old nature and show by our lives that we belong to God. If we through weakness should fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor use our weakness as an excuse to keep on sinning. Baptism is a seal and totally reliable witness that we have an eternal covenant with God. And although the children of Christians, despite their inability to understand these things, must be baptized by virtue of the covenant, it is not lawful to baptize adults unless they first confess and repent of their sins and make a profession of their faith in Christ. For this reason, according to the command of God, John the Baptist preached a baptism for the remission of sins. Also, our Lord Jesus Christ commanded his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This promise is confirmed by Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. According to this rule, as we see in the book of Acts, the apostles baptized no other adults than those who confessed and repented of their sins and who made a profession of faith. Therefore, it is not now lawful to baptize any other adults than those who have learned and understand from the preaching of the Holy Gospel the mysteries of holy baptism and are able to give an account of their faith and profess that faith publicly. That we, therefore, may administer this holy ordinance of God to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of the church, let us call in his holy name together. Let us pray. Almighty eternal God, long ago you severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment by sending a flood. But in your great mercy, you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea, and you brought your people through the sea on dry ground. In these acts, you revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people who have themselves deserved your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy, you will graciously look upon this, your child Dylan, and bring him into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit. May he be buried with Christ into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that he may follow Christ day by day, may joyfully bear his cross, and may cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort him in your grace, so that when he leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, he may appear before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son, without fear. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one and only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Well, Dylan, since then you desire to receive holy baptism, that it may be to you a seal of your incorporation into the Church of God, and that it may now appear that you not only believe and embrace the Christian religion in which you've been instructed by us, but also that you intend to direct your life accordingly, you're requested to stand and answer these questions sincerely before God and his church. In this form, there are five questions, so after each one, I'll ask you if you agree, and you can say, "I do," after each one, okay? So I'll let you know when it's your time to answer. So this is the first question. Do you believe in the only true God, distinct in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who of nothing has made heaven and earth and all that is in them, and still upholds and governs them so that nothing comes to pass either in heaven or on earth without his divine will? What is your answer? Second, do you believe that you were conceived and born in sin, and therefore are by birth and by nature a child of wrath, totally incapable in yourself of doing any good and prone to all evil, and that you in thought, word, and deed have frequently transgressed the commandments of the Lord And do you sincerely repent of these, your sins? What is your answer? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is both true and eternal God and very man, who assumed his human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, is given to you by God as a Savior, and that you by this faith receive remission of sins in his blood, and that you by the power of the Holy Spirit have become a member of Jesus Christ and of his church? What is your answer? Fourth, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible word of God? And do you assent to all the articles of the Christian religion as they are taught here in this Christian church from the word of God? And are you determined to continue in the same doctrine to the end of your life? And do you also reject all heresies and errors conflicting with this doctrine? What is your answer? And lastly, in love for Christ, do you firmly resolve always to lead a Christian life and to forsake the world and its evil lusts? And do you desire as well to show your love to Christ in seeking the fellowship of his church, availing yourself diligently of the means of grace given to her, and cheerfully submitting to the government, admonition, and discipline of the church? What is your answer? Then may the good and great God mercifully grant you his grace and blessing in this, your holy purpose, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Boys and girls, baptism is a sign that we're supposed to see. So if you can't see this from where you're sitting, stand up on the seat, do something where you can see this, because we're all supposed to see this sign that's given to us. If you could just come here and kneel down and face the congregation. Dylan Romero, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can stand, and I'd ask the congregation to stand with us, because I have a question for all of you as well. Do you, the people of the Lord, promise to receive Dylan into your fellowship as a member of the body of Christ? And do you promise to encourage him in the Christian faith and help him in doing the work of the Lord? If you are so disposed, please answer, we do, God helping us. Congratulations, brother. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and your children all our sins through the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. You have received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us as your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We earnestly pray that through your beloved Son that you will always govern this brother by your Holy Spirit. May he continue to mature in the Christian faith and in godliness, and grow and develop in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that Dylan may see your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Give him the courage to fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. And may he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God. Amen.